Well, the sheet you've got is actually only half the sheet, but it's the same as last week. And so if you got last week's sheet, you got the sheet that's there. Really, tonight, here's what we're going to do so we cut to the chase. Disregard that sheet. It's accurate for tonight. There's some stuff that will hit, but what we're going to do tonight, as I mentioned Sunday, we're going to go to an Old Testament passage, and we're going to cover quite a big chunk of ground. Not necessarily looking in depth at everything we could, but I want the context for the passage that ultimately we're going to break down tonight is very necessary. And let me back up. We've mentioned we were going to go back and really just do the survey, biblical worldview, and obviously that's grounded on, as believers, if we have a biblical worldview, our theology, our understanding of who God is, what He's like, is the basis upon which everything for our worldview comes together. It's for this reason that you've got men like A.W. Tozer who will say, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, that the single most important thing about any person is their understanding and view of God. Because everything else will be dictated off of that. How you and I view and understand who we understand God to be, what God is actually like, is going to dictate how we relate to Him. It's going to dictate the adoration we relate to. So if you and I have a false view, it will hamper how we relate. And all of us have, there's different ways we arrive at who we view God to be. Some of us, we will tend to see God through our fears. Give you an example. When Bethany and I were in premarital counseling, working, preparing to get married, pastor doing our counseling, he said, there's two kinds of people. He said, there's those who walk in a room and thinks everybody in here loves me and I'm excited to see him. And there's those who walk in a room and automatically assume everyone in this room hates me and I got to figure out how to earn their good graces. And my wife would be the first and I would be the latter. Okay, that's a personality quirk. But that personality quirk leads to a fear that's easily to come on with God. All of a sudden, well, I do walk in a room and naturally think, who's mad at me? What have I done wrong? Who do I? I don't know why. It's just for whatever reason how I'm wired. I've always been like that since a little kid. But how does that impact if my automatic assumption with God is God is always just mad at me? How will that impact? Sometimes with our fears, personality, to dictate things. Sometimes we allow cultural views. Reality is, if we were to do probably a really in-depth study through all of the doctrine of God, we would probably be able to identify, regardless of generation, maybe different views are more prominent in different generations, but regardless of generation, we could probably poke holes in all of our understanding of God in this room. And those holes would not those holes we could probably trace back to some kind of popular culture view. And there's been all sorts of those. You can go back to the founding of our country and the popular view of a deistic God, a brilliant, creative, but distant and removed and ultimately not in line with the scriptural God at all. We could come to all the way to our day. Probably most popular representation of God is if He exists, He's just a giant loving teddy bear who takes you just as you are and does nothing other than affirm you as you are. Sometimes our view of God is dictated by the bad example of others, right? Jesus primarily reveals God the Father as Father. Yet for many believers who struggle to understand God as Father because of how lousy their father was. And so there has to be this detangling of my earthly father is not reflective of my heavenly father. Instead, my heavenly father is the standard by which I should judge my earthly father. Sometimes we have views of God that come from bad teaching. There is plenty of wretched teaching about who God is or isn't all throughout church history unto today. The difference today is you got the easiest time finding it. And you can find it in whatever form is most attractive to you. Video, audio, print. You can see it in person. You can watch it online. So it is vital that we have a correct view of God, because it will dictate, and we will watch that play out in the passage today. So I want you to take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Exodus, and I'm gonna read a lot of verses, and I'm not necessarily gonna break all of them down, but it's good to see this context. It's a pretty big context to where we're going. And no rain is coming until 7:30. So unless you're in choir, y'all just sing through the rain. Stay safe singing through the rain. Not singing in the rain, just. All right, go with me. Exodus chapter 24. We find Moses and the Israelites. They are camped there at Mount Sinai, in that area around Mount Sinai. This is some 3 months after they have been led out of Egypt, where they've been living as a people for 400 years. For some portion of that, at least for sure, for several generations, they have been under slavery. And so here's what, verse 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, the leaders of the tribes, he said, 'Wait here until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.'" So catch what he's doing. God says, "Moses, come up to the mountain. I'm going to meet with you further. I'm going to give you the stone written where I write the laws on there." And so Moses is getting the camp ready. He says, "Aaron, Hur, you guys are in charge. You bear my authority in my absence. I'm going up on the mountain. People, if you've got an issue, you're coming to them." So it says, then Moses, verse 15, he went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The pillar of cloud, the glory of God, covers the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And catch this, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, who aren't up on the mountain, they're down, but they see the mountain. "To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So Moses entered the mountain, the midst of the cloud, as he went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So from the camp, the Israelites can see there is something serious going down on Sinai. Moses has told us God called him to go up there. Moses has gone up there, and then we're told that Moses is there 40 days and 40 nights. And as you read through, we're not going to read through chapter 25, 26, 27, 28. We're going to get all the way to chapter 32 is where I want you to turn, chapter 32. As you go through all of that, this is Moses up on the mountain during 40 days and 40 nights, receiving this. Now, chapter 32, verse 1 is going to cut back to what's going on after 40 days down in the camp. So it says this, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.'" So the people, they're getting a little jittery. Now keep in mind, 40 days and 40 nights, that's a month and a half. That is a pretty good length of time. I come to you and say, "Hey, God told me to go meet with him on Mount McKinley, Pikes Peak. And I'm going to go meet with God and I'll be back." You think, "Oh, cool, pastor's going to get a good week vacation." And then a month and a half goes by, you might be wondering, "Where's pastor?" Except I've never parted the waters with you and led you across, right? Like, so there's a little more weight for Moses to these Israelites. So Moses is gone, and it's interesting. Look at the response of the Israelites. And keep in mind, these Israelites, they have watched as the plagues of God superseded every Egyptian deity. They have watched as God protected them in the midst of those plagues. They have watched God bring them out of Egypt, getting paid to leave. They have watched as God has parted a body of water and they have crossed on dry land, and then the most powerful army in the land with their elite chariots, God drowns them in the water. They have watched God provide food. They've watched God provide water, and they see God's glory on the mountain. Yet, they are unbelievably uncomfortable with the fact that Moses has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And their reaction is to revert back to what they knew from the land where they came from. They came from a land where you had idols. They came from a land. Now, prior to this, by the way, God has met with them three different times and through Moses has called them and said, hey, you will have no other gods before me and you will not bow down to any graven image of me or any other. Doesn't work like that. And they've said, yes, we're in. And so they betray all of that. And it says they come and assemble about Aaron. Probably a little truer would be they didn't just assemble around, as they assembled around with hostility against Aaron. They were being pushy. Say, make for us a God who will go before us. We're not okay trusting the one true God at all of his works, though we can't see him. We need something we see. By the way, on your worldview sheet, it'll tell you one of the facts about who God is. God is in his basic nature. He is spirit. His essence is spirit. And you say, well, what is that, Pastor? Can't tell you. Because God's basic nature is beyond anything in this universe, meaning that God is not made up of atoms with a physical body like you and I are. He's spirit. This is part of why we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't have idols. We'll kind of summarize here. Aaron gives in. He yields to the people. He says, hey, women, children, give me your earrings. He melts them up, gets some gold, and he molds a god together. Interestingly, he molds something in the shape of a calf, a bull. There's connections to powerful deities in Egypt were connected to that. So it says, verse 6, the next day, the people rose early. They offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They give full bore worship to this idol. Man, they are pumped. They were getting nervous and now they're excited. They are going. In fact, when Moses comes down the mountain, they're dancing and partying is so loud. Joshua meets Moses at that halfway point and goes, Moses, I don't know what's going on. We might be getting attacked. And of course, Moses will say, you see him in a second, he'll say, that's not song and that's not war. It's not either what you think. So in the midst of this, Moses up on the mountain says, the Lord told Moses, go down at once, your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, they've acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, whom brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are a stiff-necked and obstinate people. Now, and listen to what the Lord says here. Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, we're not going to linger on this tonight. There's maybe some passages that we come back to and we really slowly walk through, but this is a fascinating point to point out. Did you catch what God said there? It's a test. Why is it a test? Why is it a test? Anybody know? He tells Moses, Moses, leave me be. I'm going to deal with them. My anger is going to burn against them. And I will make of you a great nation. Problem with that is, Messiah doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. the test. God is putting Moses and him as leader to the test, as God is also disappointed and in opposition to what the Israelites are doing. And Moses, for all of the ways we can chide Moses at his calling, Moses passes the test. Look what he says. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger, change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens.' And all the land which I have spoken I will give to your inhabitants, so they will inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And it's not changed his mind as if the Lord can alter and is not unchanging. What it means is God put Moses to the test as the leader, as the intercessor between Israel and him. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. It's not that God changes his mind. It's that the response of the leader or the people has set them in a different condition, no different than God said, "I'm going to destroy Nineveh." Then it says God relented. Well, God didn't change his mind. Instead, the people altered where they were before God. Moses has petitioned God. Moses has, instead of taking the out and going, "You know what, God, you're right. It is awful leading these bratty, ungrateful people. It is stressing me out. They have made my life miserable. Wipe them out and start fresh with my family." That would be very easy and tempting if you're proud. Instead, Moses in humility, Moses isn't guilty of any of that sin, but Moses identifies with his people and he says, "God, if you wipe the people out, it goes against the covenant you've made. It will be a damaging witness to Egypt, whom have just seen. It will not reflect your character." To which the Lord then affirms that and doesn't wipe them out. So Moses goes down. When he goes down from the mountain with the two tablets in his hand, the tablets are written on both sides. The tablets were God's work. The writing was God's. When Joshua heard, he shouted to Moses, "There's war in the camp." And Moses said, "It's not the sound of the cry of triumph or the sound of defeat, but it's singing I hear." Came up as soon as Moses came near the camp. He saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. So God's frustrated. Now Moses is frustrated. And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, just as a cool word of note, that is not Moses all of a sudden getting fit in a rage of anger. Those tablets represent God's covenant with Israel. Israel has just broken God's covenant. To break those tablets at the foot of the mountain, which would be seen as kind of, this is not a well thought through example, but as kind of the pulpit, the official place where sacrifice would have taken place. Moses has gone to the right place to make a public demonstration to tell Israel, "You have broken God's covenant." So this is not Moses flying off the handle. This is a well-reasoned display to the people of Israel that they are out of line. And so Moses is going to talk with Aaron. Aaron's going to give horrible excuses. Moses is going to then go to the people and basically say, "Here's the line in the sand. You're either for God or you're for the idol. If you're for God, get over here." The tribe of Levi goes, "We're for God." And he says, "Great, here's some swords. Go throughout the camp here and there. And anybody you find," I'm paraphrasing, "anybody you find who's pro the idol and won't return back to God, kill them." And about 3,000 people that day died. And this is what then separates the tribe of Levi off for unique service to God, because they were willing to do the hardest thing and being the sort of judgment upon their own people. And so then Moses lays out, here's what needs to happen to the people. It says on verse 30, "Moses, the next day, you yourselves have committed a great sin. I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement." Moses returned to the Lord. He goes up the mountain and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold, but now if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book. God, please forgive my people. And if you won't forgive my people, then throw me to hell." And I don't mean that like soundbite. I mean, literally, that's what the cry is there. Blot me out. Again, this unbelievable display of humility and connection to his people before the Lord. The Lord says, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Go tell the people, my angel will pass before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for the sin. And then the Lord smote the people because of what they had done with the calf which Aaron had made. There was some kind of, in verse 34, he's saying, hey, I'm still going to lead your people, people of Israel, I'm still going to lead you into the promised land. And at some point, there will be greater discipline coming. Verse 35 just says that there was an immediate, verse 35 and 34, the two disciplines there are distinct. But 35 is this immediate consequence for their disbelief. And then there's a period of time. Between verse 35 and 33, verse 1, there's a period of time that's going to take place there. And we're going to see what happens in this period of time. Look, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought from the land of Egypt. I will, and listen to what he says, verse 2, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. For you are an obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn people, and I might destroy you on the way. And when the people heard this, they went into mourning, and none of them put on their ornaments. For the Lord God said to Moses, you are a stiff-necked, obstinate people, and if I went up in your midst, I would destroy you. And it says, verse 7, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp, and it came about whenever Moses went out to the camp that all the people would arise, stand, they'd watch him as they go. They would see the pillar of cloud, verse 9, descend, and the Lord would speak with Moses. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as with a friend, and then Moses would return to the camp. Joshua lived out by that tent of meeting, and Joshua would attend and see to it that no one messed with the camp. Now, here's why this is significant. The whole key about being God's people is that the presence of the Lord God is with them. God will be their God. They will be his people. He will lead them into the land. And now he says, look, as a result of your rebellion, your willingness to leave behind what you understand of the one true God and run back to cultural ideas that are dictating your view of God, I'm still going to make sure and provide for you getting in the land, but it will be through the leadership of one of my angels. I'm not going to dwell specially in your midst. Because I might just take you out. And the tent of meeting, this is not the same as the tabernacle, but isn't it interesting? The tent of meeting, it's far away outside of the camp. God's presence is still there very much with Moses. God meets with him face to face as with a friend. Not literally face to face, but Moses and him are talking verbally. But it's far outside the camp. There, all of this is demonstrating this consequence. The Israelites, as a result of their idolatry, their disbelief, their distrust in who God rightly is, and their willingness to go back to a false notion of God in spite of all they have seen, has severe consequences. And so the rest of 33 is Moses interceding and basically saying, God, you have got to go with us. If you don't go with us, this is what it's going to communicate. And the Lord in verse 17 says, I will do this thing which you have spoken. You found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. So all of this setup to take us here to the end of 33 and into 34 is this. We're about to see God. God is about to answer Moses' request and say, Moses, my answer to your request is yes, but there's some caveats. No man can behold the fullness of my glory and live. So to protect you, here's the best I will offer you. You're going to go up on the rock, aka the mountain. And in the cleft, in a crack in the mountain, you're going to stand. And I'm going to cause the full weight of my glory to pass by, but I'm going to cover you so you are safe. And then when the full weight of my glory has passed by, I will let you catch a glimpse of the train of my robe, the backside. And I will proclaim my name to you, meaning I will declare, I will reveal my character, who I am to you. And so Moses will go up. He'll take two stones with him, part of a bigger context. And then verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he will by no means leave, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship the Lord. And then notice Moses' request. If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, Lord, go along in our midst, even though the people are obstinate, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. There is this incredible revelation of who God is. And there are all sorts of passages we could go to in the Word of God to see who is, right? We talked about, if we're going to understand who God is, you got to start with, how does God reveal himself? He reveals himself through creation. He's revealed himself perfectly through Jesus, and all of it's recorded for us in his word. So for us today, our job, ironically, just like that of the Israelites, is to trust the one true unseen God at his perfect word. And isn't it interesting that how God describes his answer to Moses, show me your glory, is not, here's your special God's glory eclipse glasses for what you're going to see. It's not, here's some drugs to help open your emotions to a wider range of feeling. It's, I'm going to speak my name. I'm going to use words and declare for you who I am, such that to trust who God is means we have to take him at his word. Point is, it's not any different for us. You want to know who God is? We've got to respond by taking him at his perfect word, who he describes himself to be. There's all sorts of passages we could turn to in light of that. This one I picked just simply because it is literally Moses saying, God, I need to know you better than I know you. I want to know you deeper. And God says, okay, I'm going to take you even deeper. And it's God describing who God knows himself to be. And do you see what he says there? Look how he starts. And this is why I gave you the background. The background for all of this is a massive act of rebellion that has massive consequences for the people of God. It is a place where the people of God have messed up royally. Yet as you walk all the way through, and I've tried to keep it as brief as possible and avoid temptations to dive even deeper there, as you walk all the way through that, you realize God desires to be faithful to his word to his people. And in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of God dealing with it, God is also testing and trying Moses to further fit Moses. I mean, it's amazing what God is up to. And so on the back of this horrible situation, look what God says. And notice right away, the Lord God, there are some who wonder that repetition, if it had been Moses calling to God with that repetition, there would be this aspect of super personalness to it, like the Lord, your dear Lord God. And so some have wondered if the Lord repeating his name there is intended to convey this intimate sense of friendship, of care, of relationship. The Lord God. And by the way, Lord there, obviously understand that name Lord is the personal name, Yahweh, when Moses asked God at the burning bush, who will I tell them you are? He says, you will tell them I am who I am. That's the name. The Lord God, compassionate. It's a Hebrew term that means to love tenderly, to have a rich fondness for. It would often describe the tender care of a mother or father for a helpless, weak child. Emotionally, it describes a deep emotion which takes which expresses itself in action through aggressive acts of selfless service, meaning a passionate willing to lay oneself down to demonstrate this warmth and tenderness to one that is helpless. It is a protective action from one with power for one without. You hear this term used in a variety of places. Let me give you a couple. They're great examples. Psalm 103, verse 8, and you can follow or you can just write it down. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 86, verse 15, is a similar repetition. Isaiah 49. Oh, it's getting a little weird in here. Isaiah 49, verse 14, Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. God replies, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now we know there are some sad situations where a mother demonstrates hostility towards a child, but by and large, when you look at most mothers in most cultures and most parts of history, it's a reason we have a term, a maternal instinct. There is a tenderness of a mother for a child. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? He said, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. All of that statement of God's faithfulness and unending love for his people, such that they are literally, our names are engraven in the scars on Jesus' hands. It's all built on this, the idea of compassion. God has a real, tender, warm, true, meaningful, sympathetic, benevolent fondness for you and I as human beings. So take what I said earlier. If I'm the personality that walks in the room and naturally goes, all right, who in here doesn't like me? What did I do wrong? What do I need to apologize for? All right, it's easy to then translate that onto God and go, all right, I'm coming before the Lord in prayer. All right, Lord, just tell me what I did wrong. I'm so terrible. I'm so bad. Now, in one sense, yeah, I mean, we're human. There's ability to fall. There are absolutely times in coming before the Lord, God does lovingly say, you're out of line. We need to deal with this. But understand that fear falls short in terms of what is God's basic disposition towards me? One of compassion. Of a real and honest, tender care. I used this example last week. I'll use it again. Our poor Elliot, man, he just is struggling teething right now. It is bad. He won't sleep if he's not being held, no matter how long we let him cry it out. And he's now so strong that he's a danger to himself in certain places. He's discovered that he can pull himself all the way up to his feet. And when he cries right now, when he wakes up and his mouth hurts, it's not the pathetic cry of I'm lonely, give me attention. It's a cry of pain. My reaction when I hear that is not suck it up, buttercup. There'll be other things that hurt worse, Elliot. Just deal with it. In fact, in trying to help navigate how to train him to sleep and you're having to let him cry, it takes every, I mean, I just have to walk out of the room and house and everything. Bethany's better than I am. I can't do it because when I hear that cry, my instinct is to go run and grab my son. It is to tenderly put him up on my shoulder. It is to rock him. It is to care him. It is to provide security. That is what compassion is, on but a fraction of what God's. That's just us attempting to give an illustration to try to understand what is beyond our full understanding. God is compassionate. He is gracious. He and if you remember about grace, grace is not so much, we need to think of grace not as something I feel. Grace really is an action. It's a way of acting towards another. Mercy has a little bit more emotional connotation. Grace is doing things for people they don't deserve and going beyond what should be expected to grant a favor for people which they are not worthy and can't pay back. The person who offers grace is under no obligation to do so. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And whether or not they offer the grace is entirely dependent not upon the performance, but upon their own personal goodness and generosity. There's a story, and it's fitting for tonight. I may use it Sunday as well, but there's a story. I've not fact-checked this, but even if it's not true, it's a perfect example of what we mean by no strings attached with grace. Queen Elizabeth I, there was a woman who dressed as a male servant in an attempt to assassinate Queen Elizabeth I. And she got into one of the inner rooms and hid herself. Well, she didn't realize that even back then they had the form of Secret Service that would go in and clear the room out. And the Queen's bodyguards found this would-be assassin. And the assassin understood, now that she's been caught and thrown right in front of the Queen, her position is hopeless. She is there. I mean, you can't be in more of a helpless position. You've been captured and you're now at the feet of the person you were trying to kill. And so she asked for the Queen to have compassion and to show her grace, to which Queen Elizabeth reportedly replied, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future? If I show you grace, if I let you off, what are you going to do for me?" The woman looked up and said, "Grace which has conditions, grace which is fettered by precautions, that's not grace at all." Now, this is a good example for what grace is in the action. We'll look more Sunday at the difference. It's a bad example for what grace is going to produce in our lives as Christians. But simply understand, grace is not something that is displayed because of what we have done. It is not something God chooses to act based on the potential of what we could do. Grace, that's why we say it's free. There's nothing you and I can do to make God desire to show grace more or not. God is just gracious. He is gracious. He is gracious toward us. He is gracious. His primary disposition toward us. What does he tell? And that's not just in salvation. We look right now, we're obviously in Ephesians. By grace you are saved through faith. But think about the Christian life. What is Paul? "God, take this from me." And what is God's reply? "My grace is enough for you. My grace is enough for you to boast in, to live in, to delight in. And in your weakness, I will perfect my power." So think about how it's easy for us to presume our personalities on God. My personality, I'm deeply internally wired. I'm a perfectionist. Got to do it right. Got to do it perfect. Got to perform it on the money. Well, the danger with that is, and you try to relate to God. Yes, God is holy, but you can all of a sudden make everything and how you relate to God all about God's watching for every little nook instead of realizing God's basic disposition towards me on my best day and on my worst day is the exact same. It's one of grace. And here's the thing about that story. If you and I really understand the scope and weight of grace, we will never abuse it but be transformed by it. See, this is whenever someone can go, "Man, God's grace and now I do whatever I want," that right there is a sign you have no clue what grace is. That same story, the reply, Queen Elizabeth replied and said, "You're right, I pardon you of grace." And they led this would-be assassin away, a free woman. It says, history tells us from that moment forward, Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than the woman who had intended to assassinate her. Why? Because if you really understand and experience free grace, it will cost you your life. But it will give you that which only God can give, which is life, and it will transform everything. God is gracious. He is slow to anger. Like how one person put it, God has patience with people's less than satisfactory behavior and or failure. He is great and slow to anger. And we see examples of this all throughout Scripture, church family. God tells, obviously, God will take the people of Israel up into the land of Canaan. And tell them you're going to take out all the peoples that are there. That can seem harsh. Wow. Well, one, those peoples were not kind peoples. Maybe a better example would be, did anybody struggle when Nazi war criminals were found worthy of the death sentence? No, really nobody struggled with that, because Nazi war criminals aren't the same thing as Little Bo Peep. But here's what's fascinating. God told Abraham in Genesis 15, the people I'm going to take from you, I'm going to have them go to another country for 400 years. And he makes this statement, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete before my eyes. Implying that God gave 400 more years of patience for all of those people to respond, and they never did. In Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Israel who have been guilty every bit as wicked as what you look at in our country today. Except that by and large, at least in our country today, there are still believing Christians who go, nope, we're not going to be for that. In Israel's day, in Jeremiah's day, he's about the only person of the people of God going, nope, won't do that. Child sacrifice, won't do that. Jeremiah 25, God speaking through Jeremiah, says, for 23 years I have called you to repentance. And again, I'm going to paraphrase, but what God basically tells them is, if at any point in those 23 years you had repented, I would have brought restoration. But you've not. You finally crossed the limits to my patience, and now the full realm of discipline is coming in exile to Babylon. Which, even that, was not to destroy them all. It was still to bring them back. It was just a much harsher place of discipline for them. 2 Peter 3, why has God not come back and just set this wicked world right? Because God really does delight to give the fullness of time for every man, woman, and boy and girl to respond to the gospel. Because he is patient, he is slow to anger. So think about that in your own life. Every one of us in this room has had periods of life, seasons of life, some long, maybe some small, where you just recognize, oh my goodness, I'm just a hot mess as a child of God. And slow to anger does not mean God is proud of when you and I choose to live a hot mess. Slow to anger does mean that those little thin whispers of when conviction begins to hit your heart and you become soft to the Holy Spirit, and then the enemy whispers so deceptively, God doesn't want anything to do with you. Can you believe you've walked with God for so long, and for this last 5 months you've been doing this dumb thing? He didn't want to talk to you. He's mad. Don't try calling. We all know those thoughts of condemnation come, and they are not befitting a God who is slow to anger. Some will say, well, man, God's judgment sure seems harsh. Yes, but God's patience sure is long-suffering. Abounding in loving kindness. And then it says just a moment later, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. That term loving kindness, the Hebrew term you will see translated loving kindness, mercy, sometimes compassion. It's a term, chesed, and it's used in a variety of ways. At the core of it is this idea of a loyal, steadfast, unending, unfailing kindness, goodness, love. It's the foundation of forgiveness. I'll just read you some definitions. It's God's faithfulness and steadfast love. It's not so much an emotion, but an action. It's a long-term, steadfast, reliable loyalty of one member of a covenant relationship to another. So however fickle and unreliable humans may be in their relationship to God, he is nothing of that sort, but can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to the promises, his promises for his people. Another writer put it, this steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the word we translate loving kindness. That God in his covenant, he is loyal to the words of his covenant. He is loyal, he is faithful, he is steadfast in his love, in affection, which means he is loyal and steadfast in his love and affection. He is faithful on our highest days and on our lowest days, on our best days and on our worst days. The question is on our best days, do we believe it's our performance that makes him loyal or his goodness? On our worst days, do we believe the lies of the enemy, which would keep us running from God? Or do we believe truth and recognize that our God really does delight even when the prodigal son runs home? It says truth, meaning God is who he actually is. He's trustworthy, he's consistent, he's genuine, he's real. What he says is right. God is not misleading. He's forgiving. He washes iniquity away. Now, we know from a fuller understanding, it's not just that God looks at our iniquity and goes, no big deal. It's that he goes, this is a big deal, and I'm going to send my one and only son, whom I love with the most perfect love that has ever existed. And I, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, will become our sin on the cross, and it will please the Father to crush him. It brings to memory you've probably all heard the example of the train track operator who brings his son to work, and there's a train coming and the bridge is up and he's got to put the bridge down or the train and all those people on it are going to die. And right as he goes to do it, he realizes he doesn't know where his young son is, and he discovers his young son is caught in the gears, and he can either save his young son and watch thousands die or save the thousands and sacrifice his son. Again, that stirs us, that moves us, and it's but a fraction of what God, when it says it was pleased in the Father to crush the Son on our behalf. Our forgiveness is only possible not because God goes, not a big deal. It is a massive eternal deal, but because Jesus took our place. It's in Christ we have forgiveness, which is why then also he says this, and this is where we'll end, and this question was asked last week, and hopefully I can answer it again here. My Bible reads this, God telling who he is, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means, kind of contrasting like he forgives, or really it's and. God both forgives and he deals with sin. It's both. God's not going to let sin go off. At the same time, nobody gets left off the hook. If you choose to stand in your own sin before God, God is going, as a holy and just and righteous God, God is going to pour out what is proper to sin. Now, there's the statement, and it always reads weird in our English Bibles, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And if you read that in with our language and you try to process it as best we can, it's going to make it sound like great-grandpa sinned, and God poured it out on him, and he's pouring it out on the next three generations too. That's not what it means. Problem is, you and I are American, and we're not ancient Jews. Ancient Jews would not understand our idioms, and we don't understand their idioms, and that's the problem. It's a Hebrew idiom. And the idea is not that if a father sins, that if his children and grandkids and great-grandkids are all righteous, they got to bear the brunt of his sin too. In fact, that is expressly denied by God in Scripture. God talking to Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel 18, says very clearly, if the father lives righteously and his son chooses to live wickedly, the father will be rewarded for his righteousness and will not be punished for his son's wickedness, and his son will be punished for his wickedness and not rewarded for the father's righteousness. And then vice versa. Okay? Every person, my parents may have passed down, by virtue of setting the example and raising, they may have passed down certain tendencies to sin. But whatever sin my parents carried, I don't bear their sin before God. I bear my own, and they don't bear mine, except where they caused it. And same for me with my kids. What this is saying is it's a warning to say, if this generation sins, God's gonna deal with it. But don't think if you're in a subsequent generation that because God dealt with it here, he's not gonna deal with you too. That's the idea. Don't think because God punished this generation that satisfied his punishment, so now we can get away with it because we're 3-4 generations removed. Nope. God's going to deal with it in this generation, and he's going to keep dealing justly with sin throughout every generation that chooses to embrace it. That's what the idiom means. God is faithful to deal with sin. Now, isn't it interesting? And I want to be careful. My youth pastor would say it this way sometimes when I was growing up. He'd say that most of us tend to be God is love people or God is holy people, like kind of these two. We like to make, we like to be polarized in everything in life. And what we mean is there's people who naturally gravitate towards, oh man, just the goodness. And then there's the other side, it's like holiness, right? Here's the reality. God's attributes are all completely perfect and in unity. God's not loving and then he's just. God is always loving and just. He's just and loving. All right? We need to understand that. It is fascinating to me in this passage that when Moses says, God, here I am, the people have walked wickedly. I'm the one charged with leading them. I've got to know you're going with us. You've got to go with us. It's got to be. I mean, this is a desperate spot for Moses. And his question is, God, show me your glory. Help me know you deeper. It's amazing to me that God goes, okay, let me tell you who I am. That God starts how he starts. I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, true, steadfast in loving kindness to thousands of generations. I forgive sin and iniquity, and I will absolutely deal justly and righteously with those who choose sin over righteousness. God doesn't start, let me put it this way to maybe use terms from me. God starts, God literally says, let me show you my glory. I am good. I am good. And so the question is, the psalmist writes and says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be a blessing to your name, O God. Are the words of your mouth and the words of my mouth, are the meditations of your heart and the meditations of my heart, when we speak and think about God, do they measure up? Or do we entertain thoughts about God, whether it be the way that God would relate to us or the way that God would relate to the world? Do we entertain thoughts about God that are lesser than his glory? And if so, you and I need to confess it and then put the work in by God's grace and power to believe what he says about himself. Because understand, at the core of the Israelites, maybe we haven't gone and run off and gone, all right, God, Aaron, make me a golden calf. That seems really funny to all of us. But there's plenty of times that because we have a poor view of who God is, we've run to something else to replace him. There's plenty of times in moments of sorrow where God was prepared to meet me and offer his comfort, I've run away to something, maybe good, maybe bad, but not God. I'm not saying, don't take that to mean I'm in the midst of sorrow, I can't call a friend. That's not what I mean. But all of us have had moments where we've gone, God would meet me here, but I'm going to run over here. Or I'm just really confused. I have these hard questions. I don't know what to do. Well, God doesn't want to hear my questions. I can come up with a million examples. We'd be here all night. Is how I think about God actually worthy of who God reveals himself to be? Because this leads ultimately to all of this. Jeremiah will write and say this, and this is where we're going to end tonight. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord. So this is God speaking. This is God verbally speaking to Jeremiah, and then it was written down. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. By the way, all three of those categories pretty well sum up the three things we like to boast in and we honor as a society. Are you smart? Are you athletic, powerful, mighty? Do great things? Are you wealthy? Let not those boast in those, but let him who boasts, who brags, who delights, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises, here's the word, chesed, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. I delight in these things. Do you realize God delights in being God? God enjoys being compassionate and gracious and steadfast in loving kindness. Sometimes you and I act very poor We act a lot more like toddlers as believers than we probably want to admit. And there are times God is disappointed in how I act. But God never stops delighting in the fact that he has saved me by his grace. Because it's always been his delightful intention to adopt me as a child if I would come to his means of adoption, Christ. So all this to say, church family, do the thoughts we think about God measure up? And here's really at the core as to why we got to ask that question. Do we want to know him? I don't mean know about him. I've known about those verses probably since somewhere, at least in Awana's, 3rd to 6th grade. But knowing about those verses, even being able to go, I can tell you what they mean in Hebrew. All that is knowing about, unless it is wedded to a life walking in faith with him at those words. Do we want to know him? I was at an association meeting this week, and a bunch of pastors in the room, which is always hilarious, and we had a group project, which is really hilarious. This was for David Smith, by the way. I won't tell you all about it, but if you see David, you can give him a hard time. He's like 30 pastors in this room. I take that back, probably 20. Let's not pastor exaggerate. But he had us do this, and it was a good thing, but one of the things he wanted us to write out was, what is the priority, singular, of the church? Man, that's a hard question to ask, Pat, because you're going to start spitballing this, but it's a question I've thought long about, and it pertains to this, because you and I can go, well, the priority of the church is discipleship. Well, yeah, but or he said, the priority of the church is evangelism. Okay, well, what happens when the church gets to eternity? Does the priority change? Like, all of those things are like high priorities of what we're about as a church, but what is the priority of who we are? We exist to authentically worship the one true God. We do it now, and we will do it for all eternity. That is our priority, singular. You know what that looks like in my life individually, your life? It looks like an honest hunger to know him. And if we as his children would come to a place where it says, Lord, I don't care what path I got across, I am not satisfied until you show me your glory. That's when revival will blow up in God's church. We have far too often settled for knowing about God, having experiences around God. Now, I'm not promising you that God's going to meet you on the mountaintop in the same way physically as with Moses. But I am telling you that God will meet with any child who would dare let him lead him or her up the mountain and show them their glory. The problem is you and I settle far too quickly. May we stop, may we delight, may a passage like this. We ought to drive home tonight with hearts abounding, because at the end of the day, if you are in Jesus Christ, you belong to a God who is good. I need to stop. Sunday's coming, you'll hear more. Appreciate you, church family. Here's what I'd ask you to do. Keep this in mind. I want you to commit to praying, if you're not already, to praying Ephesians, what Paul prays in Ephesians 1, that God would open our eyes as a church, that God would continue to open our eyes to what is the hope of his calling, the value of his possession, and the greatness of his power towards us, that our eyes as a church would continue to be open to the greatness and goodness and glory of God and the relationship that we have with him. But that's how we would be growing as a church.
So that's what I'm going to pray right now. Keep that in your hearts and minds as you seek the Lord throughout the week. And we'll be back here to worship on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good. And you are not good because we're good. Your proclamation to Moses was not in response to an incredible outpouring of kindness and love and worship from the people of Israel. In fact, they were in such a unpleasing place. You said you are stubborn and stiff-necked. And Lord, every one of us in this room, it needs to be honest that any one of us can be stubborn and stiff-necked too. Lord, in the midst of that, you are good. When it says you are aware that we are but dust, that means more than just we're literal dust. Lord, we are that. We're weak and frail, but you're also aware of the fact that we have highs and lows, good and bad, strong and weak. And yet you are steadfast and unchanging, and you are good. So may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart truly be a blessing to your name, be a proclamation of who you actually are. Lord, our witness for you will be transformed when this world sees a delight in how we talk about you. Because the more we know of you, the more we know you, the more we are drawn and hungry to know you more, because there is nothing in all of creation that is as good and glorious as you. So Jesus, open our eyes. Take us to depths we've never been to. And as you take us to those depths, some days will be sweet and some days will be frightening. May we cling to who you say you are in your word. And you, Lord, promise you will never allow the person who trusts your word to be put to shame. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.